This evening, take your Bible and turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians, chapter 3. I've been really praying over this last few weeks about evening service messages. When you are preparing messages, I suppose in some ways it's like ladies preparing supper and thinking about what to eat. And obviously, you ladies do a fine job of that, and some of you men maybe too. Good thing that our cooking doesn't revolve around me, but you know, sometimes it's like, what do we have for supper? And of course, as a pastor, my responsibility before God is to feed the flock. So I'm not feeding you with food, and you should be very glad about that, but to feed you with the food of the Word of God. And so I've been praying about what God would have us to do for the evening services. The morning, we're obviously still dealing with the just an overview of the Old Testament. And so in the evening service, I've been praying about what the Lord would have me to preach. And several things have drawn my thoughts and attention over this last little while to preach about the home. And so for the next few weeks, that will be the plan on Sunday evenings. Next week, it'll be a little shorter of a service, but all being well, still be the same because we've got the favorites and testimonies that usually take a little bit longer. But we will look here in Colossians chapter 3 for the next few weeks. The part of the verse we're looking at tonight is not necessarily the typical verses that you think of when you think of message on the home. The last part of the chapter certainly is, beginning particularly with verse 18 and going down from there. But it's all in context, and we have to remember that. The chapter divisions and verse divisions are not there for the sake of, just let's divide it up and chop it up into pieces. They're there to divide it up so that we can find from one thing to another. And so this evening we will begin with verses 12 to 15, and then we'll work down and get to the specific details of wives, husbands, children, fathers, and so on as we get further down there in the weeks to come. And so I believe it's fitting with our theme. Our theme for the year is reaching forth. And if there's an area that we need to work on and we need to reach forth in, I believe one of those areas is our homes. The home today is in a lot of trouble. I don't mean any particular homes represented here. I mean, as a general saying, the home today is in a lot of trouble. Society has changed a lot of the meaning of what a home is, and so we need to realize that we need messages on the home. We need to think about what God has in mind for the home. After all, God made the home. And God orchestrated that institution, we call it. Institution sounds so cold and, you know, sanitary, but we call it institution, but it's something that's the very fabric of society is the home. It's one of the building blocks of society. And there's ever a time that we need our homes to be strengthened with the Word of God and prayer, it is today. And the home has always been under attack. You just have to go back to Genesis chapter 4, the home was under attack. After what happened in chapter 3, chapter 4, obviously you know that the home is going to be under attack. But it seems like particularly today, it may be that it's stronger than it's been, at least in our society, for some time. Marriage has been made out to be a life sentence, sort of like a life sentence behind bars. We would say, well, at least if I went to prison, I'd only get 25 years. I've been married. It's a life. It's real life. You know, people make it to seem like it's a drudgery. It's a terrible thing to have to be bound within the institution of marriage. Added to that is the redefinition of marriage. In our society, as a country, marriage has been redefined by people in, you know, political realms and so on. Marriage has been redefined to be something that God did not design it to be. There's an increase in the divorce rate even amongst Christians today, and that's a sad thing to see. The moral decay of society and the prominence of sexual relationships of all kinds outside of marriage, both by people married and people single, these are all things that are attacking the institution of marriage. And these are all things that remind us that we need to pray for our homes, we need to work at having good homes, and so on. It's amazing, isn't it, that there's an expectation that children will be rebellious. There's an expectation. People today just think, oh yeah, well, you know, the teenagers are going to be rebellious, kids are going to be rebellious, that's just the way it is. It's not expected that children would obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. There's an expectation that, oh, there's going to be rebellion. Think of the things that are portrayed on mainstream media, whether it be the television, the computer, the radio, social media, whatever it may be. How is the family portrayed? How is marriage portrayed? How is God's institution of one man and one woman for life and children coming after? How is that portrayed today? Not positively. It's attacked and it's portrayed in a negative fashion. The home is one of the main building blocks of society, as we've said, but it's being knocked down. And if the home is knocked down, where does our society go? Where do things happen if the building blocks are gone? The Bible says, if the foundation be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? And may I say to you today that the foundation of society, one of the main ones being the home, is being destroyed. What will the righteous do? What will happen in our world if this continues on at the rate it is? Well, thankfully, we know what will happen. The Lord is coming back. But our world is going to continue to get worse, except for those efforts that are made by Christian people who say we're going to get our family strengthened to be what it ought to be and what God intended it to be. If we look at the biblical model of the home and its members, we'll see that we have a lot of work to do today, as a general rule, to build our families, to strengthen our families, and to have our families be what God would have them to be. It's an uphill battle in many ways, for sure. But you know, anything worthwhile takes work, doesn't it? Why is it that we think that we can just glide along and our family will be fine when everything else that we do, we realize our house, if you don't work on your house, it falls apart, it decays. You have to replace the roof sometimes. You have to fix walls. You have to put a coat of paint on. You have to replace light bulbs. You have to maintain it or else it falls apart. But why is it we think that our lives and our families will be different than that? We ought not think of it differently. We ought to realize that there needs to be maintenance. There needs to be work put in. It won't just happen. And so as we reach forth in 2018, we do well to exert that effort in our homes. And so tonight, being the first message in this, we're going to look at the character of the Christian home. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 down to verse 15. The Bible says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." Let's pray together. Lord, this evening we are thankful that you've given us the Bible. We thank you that the Bible is such a practical book and gives us instruction on how our lives ought to be and how our homes ought to be. And Lord, not to make them difficult, but to make them blessed and to make them better. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word for this. And I pray that tonight, as we begin these messages on the home and the family, that we will be challenged by these thoughts, Lord, the character of our lives that forms the character of the home. I pray that it would be that which you'd use to challenge us individually, that we may be individually and then as families what we ought to be for you. So use this time, I pray, and speak to us each one, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to think about the fact, first of all, a Christian home. You see, it's italicized there, a Christian home. What is a Christian home? What makes a Christian home? Well, Christian members make sense. We look at chapter 3 of Colossians here, verse 1. It says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." And so it goes on from there. If ye be risen with Christ, what's he talking about? He's talking about, are you saved? Are you born again? He's been made new in Christ. Why? Because the Bible says that we must believe in our heart that Jesus died and rose again. We're risen again with him by faith. And so we're talking about a Christian home. We realize a Christian home has to have a Christian member, at least of one. It begs the question in verse 1, doesn't it? Are you risen with Christ? If ye be risen with Christ, seek those things above. Are you risen with Christ? Have you placed your faith in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection for your salvation? The Bible says if we believe that in our heart and confess it with our mouth, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can't have a Christian home if there's no Christians in the home. A Christian home must begin with at least one Christian living in it. That doesn't guarantee, though, having a Christian home, does it? You can have Christians in a home and not have a Christian home. You say, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. No, it does make a lot of sense. But it does go a long way to establishing a Christian home. It doesn't mean that people will automatically, if all the members of the family are Christians, everything will automatically be rosy and wonderful and nice. There's no perfect homes on this planet. We're not talking about a perfect home. We're talking about a Christian home. And although people who are non-Christians can apply biblical principles to their life to help have better homes, it takes a Christian to have a Christian home. But a Christian is the beginning of a Christian home, having Christian members. But we must also realize that there needs to be Christian goals. It says in verse 1 that we just read, seek those things which are above. Verse 2, set your affection on things above. What's he talking about? It's about goals, about decisions that we make in our life. A Christian home is not based on the members, not only based on the members being Christians, but in their goals. If every member even professes faith in Christ but doesn't strive to live right, it won't be a very Christian home. Certainly not a godly home. A carnal Christian home will not make for a godly Christian home. We are challenged as Christians to seek those things which are above. And so I would say to you again, it takes work for Christians to have a Christian home. Yes, the first element is there, if you know the Lord, but it still takes work beyond that, each member doing their part. And we'll look at the specifics of that in a message to come, as we said, later on in the chapter. But the goals for the Christian home really are the same as the goals for the Christian who would be dedicated to the Lord. We need to realize that if we're going to have a good Christian home, that we need to be determined as its members not to let the flesh have control. Verse 5 says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Talking about putting off, about putting to death, about not allowing things to control your life. You know, the way of the world is to do whatever, whenever they feel like it. Hey, we're all adults, we'll just do whatever we want, whenever we want, and let the chips fall where they may. But that's not the way a Christian ought to live. A Christian has a higher goal than that. A Christian says, I'm not just going to do whatever, whenever. I want to put God in the right place in my life, and I want to do what He says I ought to do when He says I ought to do it, and not do what He says not to do when I ought not to do it. Sexual sin and perversion is running amok today, and the world does little to stop it. We just read here about fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness. Those are largely, with the exception perhaps of covetousness, which could be used in many different ways, speaking about sexual sin. And they run crazy in our world today. Advertising abounds with sexual tones and pornography. what is in your flyers that come in your newspaper today probably would have been in only found in, you know, Playboy type magazines 20, 30, 40 years ago. But today it's in your flyers that come with your newspaper that you look in the grocery store, but the stores that advertise clothing, it was underwear advertisements, just blatant right in the front. What is that, really? It's pornography. Let's face it. Let's just be honest about it. But not only that, but even other things, other products are promoted in a way that has a sexual undertone or overtone or whatever you want to it. On the TV, on the radio, what's the buzzword? Sex sells. Right? That's what they say. So it doesn't matter whether it's a car or a house or furniture or clothing or food or whatever. That's what's often used. Is it any wonder that the homes and societies in which we live are a mess with the world's view of sexuality? I mean, that's the advertising alone, but think about the images in on the computer and in books and in magazines and TV shows and movies that revolve around and are flooded with immoral sexual encounters. And this is just, hey, this is just played out as if it's just the normal thing and it's okay and it's all right to do. Isn't that, if you turn on the TV and primetime TV and it's just like, well, this is just what happened. Affairs? Oh yeah, that's okay. One night stands? Oh yeah, that's fine. That's just as if it's portrayed as if it's just the ordinary thing to do. You know, the world is in an uproar today over sexual abuse, and rightly so. It is wrong to abuse somebody sexually or any other way. But you can't feed people a constant diet of sexually related things and not expect that it's going to be played out somehow in life. And that's what's happening in our world today. Hollywood is happy to feed you with all the immoral things that they feed you, but then all of a sudden they're all self-righteous about what's going on as a result of what they portray. It doesn't make sense. You know, it was a big thing. What was that guy that started Playboy? Oh, what a great person he was. Really? What a great person he was? And then just a few weeks later, a few months later, all of a sudden, you know, everything comes out, against sexual abuse. And again, I agree, sexual abuse is wrong. But how can you promote a guy that promotes pornography and say he's such a great guy and then say, oh no, this is wrong? Well, that's what he was talking about. That's what he promoted. That's what his life was all about. But the Christian is different. We're to live differently. Do you see what it says in verse 5? Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Mortify means put to death. He's not talking about physically killing somebody. He's saying put those evil thoughts and those evil actions that you might think to do, put them aside, kill them. Just put an end to them. Stop thinking that way. Stop looking that way. Stop doing those things. Mortify them. Says that the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience as a result of them. So as Christians, it has no place in our life. Mortify those things. Put them to death. And if we would have a Christian home, we've got to realize that the things that are coming in, some of you need to just forget about letting them in. Turn off the TV. Shut down the computer. Whatever you need to do, take the flyers and just throw them out before you look at them if they got stuff on that shouldn't be there. I mean, you got to deal with logically. You can't say, well, I'm struggling with this, and at the same time keep watching or keep looking at it or keep opening yourself up to it. Put some stops in your life and put some practical means in your life. And then if those thoughts come to your mind, the Bible says mortify those thoughts. Just say, no, I'm not going to think that way. I'm not going to look that way. I'm not going to have those ideas in my mind. When they come into your mind, replace them with thoughts of the goodness and about Christ and about the Bible. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. But it goes on, doesn't it? That's one side of the coin. We'd say that's what's going on. It's an attack on the family. And those things we see blatantly are an attack on the family. But there's some other things as well that he talks about here. And he says, as we read them in verse 8, now also put off all these. So I mean, there's the immorality. That's a no-brainer, as it were. That makes sense. Christian, you should have no part with that. But then he says in verse 8, also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another. There's other aspects, isn't there, to the Christian life that they don't belong. They don't belong in the Christian home. They don't belong in the Christian's life. You know, God puts it so plainly, doesn't he? Put them off. Just don't do them. And I realize that some things are more of a struggle than others, but God just says, put them off, just don't do it. How often we make excuses for the things that we do in our life, and we say, well, it's because of this, or it's because of that, or it's because of this. Now quit making excuses about them and just put them off. Say, no, that doesn't have a place in my life. I shouldn't do that. You know, some people want all the blessings and the benefits of God's blessings on their home, but they're unwilling to put the work in that's necessary to have a Christian home. And God says, if you want to have a good home, if you want to have a life that's honoring to me as an individual, let alone in the home, then you need to put off some things. You need to say, these things are not going to have a part in my life. They don't belong there. I'm a Christian. And as a Christian, I want to have a Christian home, and so therefore, I'm not going to let them have a part in my home and in my life. They won't be there. Some people like what a Christian home looks like, but they aren't spiritually minded to practice it. They just think it should just happen, and they're not willing to put in the work to make it happen. But we said at the beginning, everything that's good takes work. Your house doesn't just renovate itself. It takes work. You have to take the car into the mechanic often and have it fixed. Unless you can fix it yourself, it takes work. And why we ever get this thought in our mind that our homes will just happen without work, it really makes no sense. Some want everyone else to do their own part, but they don't have to do their own. They want to just walk in into a Christian home and have their own baggage and their own life and just say, oh, well, that's okay. Everyone else is operating like they're supposed to, so I don't have to. No, it's not the way it works. Individually, as members of the home, we have to say, I'm going to mortify some things in my life that don't belong there. I'm going to put off some things that I ought not to do. If your home is not a place where you tell the truth to one another, there's a problem, isn't there? But he says, lie not one to another. Seeing you put off the old man with his deeds. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication. Don't let them proceed out of your mouth. They don't belong in your home either. And so a Christian home has Christian members, but those Christian members need to have Christian goals. But we see the character here, the Christian character, in verses 12 to 14 that we began with reading. And we could say this is the other side of the coin, isn't it? There's some things we need to get rid of, and then there's some things we need to practice. You know, it's a good thing. God gives us things to replace the bad. He gives us the good to replace it with. And so he lists some things here that we'll look at this evening to have Christian character in our life, that is in our home, to put on these things. Verse 12 begins with that word, put on, therefore, as the elect of God. Sometimes you come home and your clothes are dirty, and you say, I'm going to take off these dirty clothes. And you get cleaned up, and you say, now I want to put on clean clothes. You know, when you became a Christian, you were made clean, and you need to throw out those dirty clothes, put off those dirty clothes, and put on the clean clothes of righteousness that God has given us. And we put off the other. It makes it easier to put these on. And God will help us to enact these things in our life because, as we'll see at the end of the message tonight, a lot of these qualities are also mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. You know what that talks about? The fruit of the Spirit. So God will help you to put these things in place in your life, but we have to do our part. And so he says in verse 12, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies." Now, we don't usually use the word bowels for something positive very often. But the word bowels is referring to the very innermost of our being. And let's face it, your bowels that we know we talk about as being our bowels, they are affected by emotion. So we're talking about our innermost being here, that inward affection. We're talking about mercy here to begin with, and where does that mercy come from? It has to come from within. It's not a manufactured, just technical thing, but it's a mercy that comes from within. What is mercy? Well, Webster's dictionary says that mercy is that benevolence, mildness, or tenderness of heart which disposes a person to overlook injuries or to treat an offender better than he deserves. The disposition that tempers justice and induces an injured person to forgive trespasses and injuries and to forbear punishment or inflict less than law or justice will warrant. In this sense, there's perhaps no word or in our language precisely synonymous with mercy. That which comes nearest to it is grace. It implies benevolence, tenderness, mildness, pity, or compassion and clemency, but exercised only towards offenders. Mercy is a distinguishing attribute of the Supreme Being. Again, that's a dictionary definition. We know who the Supreme Being is. His name is God. And mercy is one of His attributes. There's no doubt about that. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, the Bible calls God the Father of mercies. That's where mercy initiates from. It's from God. We see it all throughout the Bible. God deals with people in mercy. It's of His mercies that we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. If God wasn't merciful, we wouldn't live to breathe another breath. But God is merciful. And if He is merciful and we are His children, and we're talking about Christian character here, we're talking about those who want to be like Christ. And so if He is the Father of mercies, then we need to be children of mercy. We need to have mercy towards one another. I like the fact that it says mercies. That means it's an ongoing thing. It's more than just one. The Father of mercy, God is, and He says, "I want you to have bowels of mercies," that mercy that comes from within. A Christian home is a place where we ought to choose to extend mercy to one another. Can you imagine how different our homes would be if they were filled with mercy? We're quick to jump on somebody because they didn't do this or they did that, but God says, let's have some mercies. And again, we're not talking about here just, well, let's just forget about any responsibility. We're going to get to that message where wives, husbands, children, fathers, we have our responsibilities. We have our obligations of things that we should do. But as to between one another, we need to have mercy towards one another. Imagine instead of jumping on one another when mistakes are made, I don't mean that physically, but I mean pouncing on, "Oh, look what you did." Imagine if we talked them through and extended mercy. Mercy doesn't pretend something didn't happen, because did you hear what it said in that definition? It said, knowing what had taken place, still mercy was extended. Mercy is a decision to make. Mercy is a character of a Christian home. But the next one says, kindness. Put on kindness. Kindness is also the word used for kindness. Here is also translated as goodness elsewhere in the Bible. Kindness has the thought of goodwill, the disposition that delights in contributing to the happiness of others, which is exercised cheerfully in gratifying their wishes, supplying their wants, or alleviating their distress. What is it that we as people often think, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? Why should I do something for you? I want it for me. But kindness says, I want to choose to do something for you in a cheerful way that'll cheer you up. Kindness. I don't know, when I think of the word kindness, I think of my mom's mom. She was just my grandma. She was one of those kind people. And if you hurt and you didn't seem to be getting any sympathy, grandma was always, oh, poor thing, you know, and you always got that sympathy. That kindness was expressed from my grandmother. Kindness is another one of God's attributes. In Ephesians 2, verse 7, it speaks of the riches of God's kindness. Wow, riches of His kindness. Imagine if our homes were filled with kindness and we looked for opportunities to make other members of the home happy. That would make a difference, wouldn't it, in our homes? If we look for opportunities, how can I do something that they'll enjoy? Spouses did that for one another. Parents to children, children to parents. Imagine parents, if you came home after you'd been out and all the dishes were done and the house was vacuumed. After you were resuscitated, you say, that was very kind of my children to do that. But kindness. Not what's in it for me, but how can I be a blessing to somebody else? Really, that's what kindness is. Kindness belongs in the Christian home. Humility, humbleness of mind, and meekness. And I realize we could individually define these two words, humbleness of mind and meekness, and yet they are very closely connected. But where does humility start? It starts in our thought process. Because that's where pride is. I think I'm great. And humility says, I choose not to think that I'm great, but to realize who I really am. Has to start in our mind. Humbleness of mind. Humility is not a common character, is it? But it's a chosen character. We talk about people who seem to be naturally humble. But I think all of us naturally are proud. But some people just make it a definite choice to be humble. To choose to be humble. And I don't mean people who say, boy, there's nobody as humble as I am, and just ask me how humble I am and I'll tell you. That's not humility, is it? I mean, people who just demonstrate by the way they go about their life and how they respond to people, this humility coming forth from their life. Humility is that decision in our minds. It's a mindset. Remember what it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. His mind, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He chose his path. He chose to come to the earth. He chose to humble himself and come to this earth. Humility ties in, and all these things so much work together. We almost can't define one without overlapping and talking about the other, because why would you show mercy? Because you're humble. Because the opposite of being humble is being proud, and the opposite of showing a mercy is, why should I let them get away with that? They hurt me! Right? But humility says, you know what, I'm going to put off what me, and I'm going to be acceptant of their error or whatever they have done, and work through it in that way. It ties in with kindness. Why would you look for an opportunity to make somebody else in your home or somebody else in your life happy? If you're full of pride, you say, I want me to be happy. But in humility, you say, you know what? So-and-so deserves to be happy. Therefore, I will choose to do something that will make them happy. And that's where humility has stepped in to cause you to do that. We will not be kind to others if we are filled with self. I like Philippians 2, verse 3, that says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Ties it all together, doesn't it? In lowliness of mind, humility, esteem, value others better than themselves. What are you going to do then? You're going to be merciful and you're going to be kind in lowliness of mind. If we exercise humility, these three words that I'm sure all of us have used, or if we haven't used them verbally, we've said them about things in our home or things in our life, it's not fair. Do you know what it's not fair comes from? It hurt me, and I'm who deserves to hurt me. But humility would cause those words to be very infrequently spoken. Not saying that we wouldn't be hurt, but we would choose to handle it in a different way. Humility belongs in the Christian home. Or how about the next one? Patience. Don't we love patience? And we struggle with patience. But the Bible says long suffering and forbearing one another. There's patience. Two words used speaking about patience. Long suffering. Think of those two words. Long suffering. Switch them the other way around. Suffering, long. Long suffering. Longer than expected. To put up with for a length of time. Longer than deserved. Long suffering. Why should I have to wait? Why should I have to tell them this again? I've told them 1,000 times before. Why should I? Because long suffering. And then forbearance. Forbearance means to put up with. To put up with. Forbear. Our lives and our homes are works in progress, aren't they? We're not perfect. Our homes aren't perfect. So you know what we need in our homes? We need a lot of long suffering. And a lot of forbearance. Because not everyone's in the same place in their maturity, spiritually, or physically, emotionally, all those different things. We need to forbear one another. If we would be more patient with one another, I think our homes would be much better places to be. We get so easily frustrated by the ineptness of other people. It shows in our driving, doesn't it? Driving down the road. This person, what is this person? They don't know what they're doing. Come on, get out of my way. I don't have time for this. Long suffering. Forbearing. But it happens in our home. We need to be forbearing with one another. We get frustrated by the faults of others, and yet we need to understand that we need to be forbearing and long suffering one another. I'm sure we've heard the expression, and we may have used it ourselves, I just can't take it anymore. What are we saying? Our forbearance and our long suffering has come to an end. But should it have? Because God says that we should put on long suffering and forbearing one another. Are we expecting others to be patient with us when we aren't patient with them? When we use that, I can't take it anymore, it really isn't I can't, but it's more I won't take it anymore. We enjoy the patience and long-suffering of God towards us. I know I do. But then how quick am I to be not that way with other people? Are we willing to help one another rather than just get frustrated at them for not doing it right? Are we willing to let somebody develop their own personality even if they don't do things exactly the way we think it should be done? We have to be in the home. That's part of being forbearing and long-suffering, isn't it? I'm sure there's many times when I've helped my wife fold sheets or towels or whatever and put them in the cupboard, she just shakes her head, but she's long-suffering and says, oh well, at least he folded them, at least he tried. Why? Because we have to be that way with one another. Patience is something we expect, but we don't often give, but it belongs in the Christian home. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is necessary, as we've said, really because we are imperfect people. We will offend people. We will upset people. Sometimes it's intentional, but often it's not. But we need to be willing to forgive and ready to forgive. Failure to forgive results in hurt, heartache, and bitterness in our life, and difficulty in the home. We're told to forgive here as Jesus forgives us. Forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. A quarrel, an argument, a bone to pick, a dispute. Quarrel. I guess I haven't used it much since we came to Canada. It's used a lot in England. A quarrel. It's quit quarreling. Now it sounds even strange. But a quarrel, an argument, a disagreement with one another. But the Bible says we need to forgive one another. How did Jesus forgive? Because we're to forgive as He forgave. Well, He forgave freely, didn't He? He forgave willingly. He forgave for the asking. And He even forgave those who didn't ask. Because remember what He prayed from the cross of those who had, were the most undeserving, we would say, of anyone's forgiveness. Father, forgive them. They weren't asking for forgiveness. They were walking by saying, "Hey, if thou be the Son of God, save thyself and others." But Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." They didn't ask for it, but Jesus said, "Forgive them, Father." Now, we ought to ask for forgiveness, but if somebody doesn't ask, that means we don't have to forgive? No, I don't believe so, because we're told to forgive as Jesus forgave. He forgave the most undeserving, and when He forgave those who crucified Him, He also forgave those who should have known better. His disciples, they knew better. They've been told all kinds of times what was going to happen, how it was going to happen. And they said, "Oh, we're not gonna forsake You, Lord." And what happened? They forsook Him and fled. They denied Him. Did they deserve His forgiveness? We'd say they had the most knowledge, and in that way they were people who should have known better more than anybody else, but Jesus forgave them. I say that in the home, either or both of these things may just well be the case sometimes. Sometimes in the home, those who we need to forgive are undeserving. Sometimes we know that they know better, but the Bible tells us to forgive as Jesus has forgiven us. What did Jesus say that we are to forgive an innumerable number of times? I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Who did Peter ask about? My brother. We extend that to everyone, but he asked specifically, how oft shall I forgive my brother if he offend me? Till seven times? Jesus said, no, till 70 times seven. Don't count, Peter. He taught us that compared to what we have been forgiven, what we forgive others will be very small. So the home needs to be a place of forgiveness, and the home needs to be a place of charity. Above all these things, so above mercy, above kindness, above humility, above patience, above even forgiveness, above all of those things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Charity is love, but it's a particular kind of love. When you think about charity, what do you think? You're giving to somebody who you don't expect to get back from. You're giving to somebody you may not even know. You're giving just because you say, "I see a need and I want to help." And so here is this love, this unconditional love that is to be expressed by God's people. And here we're talking about in the realm of the home. It's a choice that we make. When we think of doing something charitable, we're doing something that we choose to do. And here, the Lord says to put on charity, to choose to love, choose to be kind, choose to be humble, choose to be patient, choose to forgive, and choose to love. It's described in great detail, isn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, charity. You know, when you read the things about says about charity in 1 Corinthians 13, you see some of these same words that we've just been talking about. Long-suffering, merciful, not boasteth not itself. You see this, how it's the catalyst, it's the bond of perfectness. It glues all these pieces together, so to speak. If love flows freely in our homes, true Bible love, that is, it will transform our homes. And again, as we said before, these character qualities are found in Galatians chapter 5, most of them, and they are called the fruit of the Spirit. So if you're having a struggle putting these things into your life, the Bible says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Are you having a struggle with the things at the beginning of the chapter that you're to put off and the things at the middle of the chapter that we just read about? There's a solution. Let the Holy Spirit fill your life and change your life and help you to implement those things in your life, because they are also the fruit of the Spirit. Have a close walk with God. Ask Him to help you to put those things into practice in your life. And so the character of the Christian, those wonderful character traits there, but those things result in something. And we won't look in much detail for sake of time, but look at verse 15, the word "and." So it's talking about tying these other things together. It says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." So there's some fruit, there's some results that will take place when we get those other things going in our home and start in our home. There's some wonderful results that will take place. And he says, let the peace of God rule in your heart. To let it means to allow it. In other words, God wants His peace to rule in your heart. And He wants His peace to rule in your home. It's God's design that the home be a place of peace, not a place of strife between its members. In Proverbs chapter 17, verse 1, he says, "Better is a dry morsel with quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife." What's he saying? Quietness? What's quietness? Peace. Peacefulness. A dry morsel doesn't sound very appetizing. I'd rather have a whole bunch of food than some dry morsels. But it's better to have a dry morsel and quietness, peace in the home. God puts a great price on peace. In Proverbs 21, verse 19, he says, it's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious woman in a wide house. I won't go very far with that one. But it's talking about peace, isn't it? Contention is the opposite of peace. And by the way, there can be contentious men in a wide house too, or in a small house, because we can all be contentious. But the Bible is speaking about the fact that peace is of great value. That's what it's talking about. It'd be better not to have a house than to have a beautiful house where there's constant contention and strife. So put these things into play in your life, and then let the outworking of them be the peace of God ruling in your home and ruling in your life. You know, peace isn't the absence of trials. It doesn't mean that there won't be some disagreements among the members of the home. But if we work through those disagreements with mercy and kindness and humility and patience and forgiveness and love, then peace will work its way back into those situations, and thankfulness. Isn't it nice when members of the household just say thanks for something, that maybe it's to mom for cooking meal, thanks for supper. That's a nice thing, isn't it? Or just a very unexpected thank you, not for any old thanks for the birthday gift. We expect that. Thanks for the gift. Thanks for doing this. But no, just thank you for just doing something that you do all the time. But I believe that if our homes have these things at play in our homes, then I think that Thanksgiving will be more readily a part of our life. The members will be thankful to one another for the character shown to them. The members of the family will appreciate the home that they have, where it, when it's compared to others that don't have the joy and the peace and the things that are going on, and be thankful. You know, we have much to be thankful for today. And the Christian home is something that we ought to be greatly thankful for, especially as it would incorporate the character that we've looked at tonight. Over the next few weeks, we'll look in more detail about some of these things, specifically as it relates to different family members. But I hope tonight there's been a good foundation for us in our message this evening to think about the character of the Christian home. Because really it's the same as the character of the Christian life. It's about putting off things that don't belong there, and it's about putting on those attributes that will help make the home much more precious place to be. The question is, are you willing to put in the effort to make your life, to make your home, what's been described here? Because it's not easy, because our natural responses are not mercy, kindness, humility, patience, forgiveness, love. Our natural responses are not those things. So it's going to take work. There's going to be things that try those things. What do you say? Don't pray for patience because tribulation worketh patience. It's going to be things that try our patience in the home. It's going to be things that try our love in the home. It's going to be things that try our forgiveness in the home. It's going to be things that try our mercy and our kindness. But it will take work. But I tell you, the value will be there. The value is there. It's worthwhile to put the effort in. Christian members with Christian goals striving to practice Christian character will have Christian character's fruit of peace and thankfulness. There are no perfect homes, and we're not going to make our homes perfect, but we can work at them. We can reach forth in our home to have the character of a Christian home. Let's pray together.